To Zephaniah chapter 1 in your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 1. It's strings here. Okay, Zephaniah, there we go. I'm going to read you the first chapter. Let's hear God's word. First of all, remember that some people think he was a part of the royalty because it says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, who was one of the kings, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we get what his credentials are. So you think about somebody that's a Christian, that has relatives in government, and that kind of gives us a different flavor as to who he is and what he's doing. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I'll bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, Zephaniah was called by God, as you can see, to deliver a stark message of imminent judgment to his contemporaries among the people of Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom dissolved in 722 B.C., never to be brought back again. He is prophesying during the reign of King Josiah from 640 to 609 B.C. The destruction of the southern kingdom was 586 B.C. So there's still some 20 years after Zephaniah prophesied before the nation was overcome by the Babylonians. So fearsome judgment was coming upon Judah because of the sins of God's people. The sins of God's people. His society was out of step with the commandments of their God. The people needed to be told to repent while there was still time. Remember, the Bible says judgment begins really with the house of God. And what answers or what, what am I trying to say? People today have a lot to answer for in the church, capital C, for how they treat God. The ancient context of apostasy and renewal for God's people to which the prophet spoke may seem distant to us, but yet his fierce words still have relevance for us here and now because in the intervening centuries, human beings have not changed, and neither has God. See, the sins that Zephaniah recognized and confronted in his own situation are not ancient transgressions committed by people in some distant place and distant time. It's the same sins we commit and the sins in the communities in which we live. So Zephaniah's words of condemnation and hope speak loudly to the 21st century as much as they did in the 7th century. Nothing has changed. So Zephaniah is an observer of the problems of his society. Under the inspiration of God, he foresaw and proclaimed the consequences of societal and religious abuse he saw all around him. He recognized that evil cries out for justice and that the time was drawing near when the sovereign God, the God of Israel, would mete out a just punishment on Judah for all of the people's long history of sin. That's true of any nation, including our own. But his prophecy claims that these catastrophic events that he predicted, events that actually took place for Judah within 50 years of his prophecy, were not a unique outburst of God's wrath. The imminent destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in Zephaniah's day foreshadowed a greater catastrophe yet to come, the second coming of Jesus, a day when every human being will have to give an account for his or her conduct before their Maker. So according to Zephaniah, the day is coming when God will be near for everyone everywhere. Look again at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Not pleasant prophecies, is it? There can be no doubt that the judgment to come is to be a major theme of this short but very important book. He places it right at the start of the record of his ministry. He gets right into it. This is what God said. His task was to challenge the consensus viewpoint of his day, a time when commitment to God was blotted out from the national consciousness by state-sponsored paganism. Well, we've got the same thing in America, don't we? God's name has been largely blotted out from our country by state-sponsored paganism, where judges strike down the Ten Commandments. They strike down prayer in school. They strike down Bible reading. They promote humanism and evolution and many other kinds of humanistic teaching. So the thinking of a generation had been warped by exposure to promotion of all kinds of perversion and idolatry. Today we worship what? Maybe the dollar, maybe success, maybe ourselves. Zephaniah was going to counteract this kind of thinking. People who were unconcerned about religion, who no longer had a conception of who God is. I told you this morning, let's say in our city, 1 million people. Say 100,000 people go to church on Sunday. Of those 100,000, how many truly believe? Because in that 100,000 would be Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other types. Would it be 20,000? 25,000? I don't know. A very small number who really heed, thus says the Lord, in a city that maybe yawns. We may be religious, but we're not worshiping God. So they devoted themselves to religious compromise, and as a result, the land was morally bankrupt. If we're not there, we're getting there at breakneck speed. We are becoming a nation that is morally bankrupt. So Zephaniah challenges their worldview with an uncompromising statement of divine judgment. Whether they believed in him or not doesn't matter. It's not only the message he presented to turn people back to God. He presented a picture of what it would mean to enjoy God's favor when we get to chapter 3. So he also, like Habakkuk said, in wrath, God does remember mercy. There is hope. But that's not where he starts. He must first try to make the people realize how far they strayed from what was right and how horrendous the consequences of their conduct would be. I remember some years ago, I talked to a young fellow who worked at the family bookstore that's been long gone. He went to one of these charismatic or what do you call, feel-good churches somewhere in the river region. He knew very little about God, very little. He just knew the surface of who God is, but no depth of who God is, to study God and to dig into his word to find out who he is and what he teaches. And there's so much of that going around that the church itself is in need of judgment when we don't really know who the God we claim to worship is. So the situation facing Zephaniah was one that had arisen as a result of the long reign of wicked King Manasseh. At the age of 12, he became ruler when his father Hezekiah died in 696 B.C. He became the sole ruler. The next 40 years, while he's growing up, was the height of Assyrian power, so strong Egypt could not even stand against the Assyrians. But throughout this period, as Manasseh grew up, he was subject to Assyria. Now, we do know that later in his life, he did see the error of his ways, but it took a while for him to see that. He did institute certain reforms, but the damage had been done. So we can say that they had a president that promoted abortion or whatever else it may be. Another president says, I want to fight for the right to life and other things. And then when he's gone out of office, the damage has already been done and we go right back to where we were before. And that's what was happening in the nation of Judah. There may have been some reforms, but the people kind of yawned at it for the most part. When Manasseh died, they went right back where they were. Those who had grown up during his reign lost sight of the truth. There was no longer commitment to God. On his death, his son Amon went back to his father's former way. And look where that got us. Same thing in our nation today. We can say that one man who tries to bring reform goes out of office and we go right back to where we were. It's against this background. Zephaniah begins with an oracle of universal judgment. And I'm not trying to be political, but that's what the scriptures are telling us. God will never compromise with evil. Never, never, never. He's got the right to judge and the power to execute the judgment that he pronounces. And from this, none will be exempt. Look again at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Now that verb's intensified to indicate the thoroughness of God's action. I will sweep away everything. Sweep. The word indicates bringing to an end, often in the context of judgment. Such as when the wicked, the psalmist said, are completely swept away by terrors. The harvest is divinely taken away from unrepentant Judah. For the mansions of Samaria are demolished. Then he says, declares the Lord. Now that's a phrase frequently found in the prophets in the middle or at the end of a divine saying to emphasize this comes from God. Notice he doesn't say, God says, he declares the Lord. Zephaniah uses that phrase five times. So here we see Judah is standing under the judgment of God. And this is brought out by the use of the phrase from the face of the earth. That's a strong statement. This would have evoked in the minds of Zephaniah's hearers stories of the flood when God wiped out the earth in the time of Noah. Genesis 6:7, God said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air. So there was no escape then and no escape now. Now, we don't hope that nothing like that happens. Ultimately, it will happen when Jesus comes back. There's no guarantee that there will not be a cataclysmic judgment upon our nation and other nations for how they've treated God. Verse 3, I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. The scope of the judgment is more extensive than at the flood because now fish are to be involved. The sin of mankind, he says, affects the entire created realm. And since Adam and Eve were made rulers over God's creation, the fall affected the destiny of all who were under their sway, and human sin continues to run rampant in the entire world. And we can say our judgment, in a moral sense, can affect the world in which we live. So Zephaniah takes up, I will sweep away from verse 1. He repeats it twice to convey repeated, thorough action. Remember, after the flood, God promised Noah he would never again destroy all living creatures as he had done. A promise that applied in Genesis 8:21, as long as the earth endured. So this universal description shows Zephaniah's beginning by presenting the reality of God's judgment and the fact that all will have to give an answer to God, the judge of all the earth, whether they believe in God or not. Sometimes 2 Kings 22 comes to mind when Josiah, I think it was, sent Shaphan to they were repairing the temple. And when the temple was being repaired, he goes behind the wall and he finds a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. And Josiah tore his clothes. I cannot believe this. Here's part of God's word. And I thought, what would happen if the Bible, you know, gets buried further and further and the church is put out of extinction in our country? And 100 years from now, somebody finds a Bible and goes, wow, what is this? And realizes judgment to come and the plight of mankind because we've turned our backs upon God and that judgment's coming. Well, it's almost hidden like that today when people are so biblically ignorant, they know nothing of what God says. And yet our task is to bring them the gospel. Not to wish judgment upon them, but to want them to come to Jesus, because the word of God says what it means and it means what it says. And he says that the wicked, look at verse 3, and the rubble with the wicked. Now the word literally means heaps of rubble with the wicked. Heaps of rubble is used elsewhere in the context of the social disintegration of Judah and Jerusalem because of their rebellion and their sin. So God will sweep away the ruinous society that's come into existence on earth along with the wicked. And mention of the wicked shows God's action is fully justified. In other words, this is the harvest that sin brings. No matter what your social status, doesn't matter. None of it matters. Judgment comes to all who have blasphemed the name of God. And then he says, when I cut off mankind from the face of the earth. There's a word play here on man, mankind, and ground. This is the judicial sentence that'll be imposed on mankind because of sin and rebellion. And the phrase declares the Lord is repeated to show the certainty of the realization of what God said. It is the Lord who's spoken, and what he's determined will come to pass. And he said it'll come to pass in several ways. When we die, if something happens to our country, or when Jesus comes back. And it's never easy to begin in challenging the age that has no respect for God then and no respect for God today. So Zephaniah begins with the impending reality of God's judgment on sin. Whether you believe in him or not, doesn't matter. This is not just an Old Testament approach, for the Lord Jesus never avoided speaking about the reality of the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 13, and chapter 22. And the judgment to come was a part of the apostolic presentation of the gospel in book of Acts, chapter 10, chapter 17, and chapter 24. And even in pagan context where knowledge of God has been suppressed and corrupted, we still have a conscience. And our conscience screams to us. And that's why people are guilt-ridden and want to do everything they can to get rid of the guilt, and they never will. So we urge people to consider a right relationship with God. Now turn back to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want you to look at this. Then I'll go back and tell you why. 2 Kings 21, beginning at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was His mother's name was, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Then verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Zephaniah deals with pagan idolatry. It had taken a deep root in Judah during the time of Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, which we just read about, and continued unchecked during the reign of Manasseh's son, Amon. So in Zephaniah 1, verses 4 through 6, the prophet identifies three forms of idolatry prevalent: the worship of Baal, the worship of the stars, the worship of Molech. Baal worship was practiced in the fertility cults that were native to the land that Israel conquered. So with their promise of economic and personal prosperity, these were a continual temptation to Israel from the time of Joshua onward and affected the priesthood during Zephaniah's time. These cults operated at the local high places, distributed throughout the land, and made few challenging moral demands on their adherents. You see parallels? Abortion is a perfect parallel. Horoscopes are another parallel. False spirituality. They worship the heavenly host. Seems to have been a newer form of apostasy as introduced in the days of Manasseh. Reflected a belief of many that the stars held their destiny in their hands. How many believe that foolishness today? Meanwhile, Milcom, if you look at Zephaniah 1 verse 5, talks about Milcom. Well, he is a reference to the god Molech, whose name means the king, whose service involved the sacrifice of human children. What's worse than infanticide being promoted in our country today? This practice often assured blessing for those who were willing to make a radical commitment to the demands of their god. So we have people boasting about infanticide. These three pagan practices are prominent in Manasseh's reign, as we just read in 2 Kings. So the practice of leaping over the threshold in Zephaniah 1, verse 9, was another pagan superstition, maybe connected to the idea that demons gather around doorways, while the reference to those who wear foreign attire in verse 8 describes the special clothing that was worn by the priests of other religions, need I say, Mormonism. So many other people thought they could combine devotion to these pagan cults and superstitions while bowing down to God. It wasn't that they didn't believe in Israel's traditional God, they just wanted to add some other options and make sure that all their bases were covered. Some years ago, in the General Assembly of another denomination, the PCUSA, it says this: the service began with a call to worship and processional that recalled the Native American history of this land of a thousand lakes. It was up in Minneapolis or Minnesota. Dancers entered, representing the north, south, east, and west from which we come. A vibrant parade of characters then followed. Giant puppets allowed the turtles and eagles, the deer and the butterflies to join in God's praise, accompanied by huge depictions of Indian ancestors welcoming us to their home. The north, south, east, and west was a version of the Native American blessing of the four directions, which has traditionally been part of the medicinal wheel ritual. The actual performance involved processions from each of the directions with large figures of the respective animal spirits. A very moving ceremony. So here we're seeing a denomination who claims to worship God, also worshiping Indian folklore, Indian ancestors. The same thing happened in Judah in the time of Zephaniah. They were mixing the worship of God with other religions. It's called syncretism, where we blend religions together. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. There's a faith called Baha'i. I think you've seen it before. B-A, I think it's apostrophe H-A-I. And they try to say we get the best of all religions and we blend them into one. In over Judah's sins merely of a religious variety, they were combined with violence and oppression. You see, whom we worship has an inevitable impact on how we live. And we know that whom we worship affects how we live. And many of those who were implicated in these sins held high positions in their society. They were officials and members of the royal family, as well as Zephaniah himself may have been. They acquired their power and wealth by filling the house of their master, the king, with ill-gotten gain. They had resources and influence, and they used them freely for their own benefits. So they prospered to the point at which they thought they were well set, protected against every eventuality in life, such as people in our government who are in power today. They believed that with their wealth and connections that came along, what could go wrong with such powerful people? Need I say more? Also, at the time, he says in verse 12, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps," God said. That's a painstaking, thorough examination. To keep the interior eastern houses cool, there were generally few openings for air or light, and the interior was dimly lit in the middle of the day. That's why the woman in Jesus' parable in Luke 15 who lost one of her coins lit a lamp before she searched her house. It wasn't because it was nighttime. She didn't want to miss it in one of the many dark corners of her home. So God's going to conduct a search, not a cursory glance for the obvious, but a close inspection from which even the smallest item cannot be successfully concealed. The lamps that were used were small clay vessels holding olive oil with a strip of linen, a linen cloth attached as a wick. And the light they emitted would not be very strong. So here, lamps are used to show that nothing will escape the scrutiny of God. No escape from the lamps that God uses. So this divinely instigated search for those who despise his way and warnings would be conducted by the enemy troops as they searched the city. They captured four people in the city. So in other words, a double entendre. God will search out our sins, but the Assyrians will search out the people of Judah in Jerusalem and carry away or execute many of them. Also verse 8, "And punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs." That refers to the king's scrutiny of those who are his subjects. He will not allow those who despise his covenant to escape unscathed. The dregs were the sediment that gathered at the bottom of the vat during fermentation, and wine was often left on its dregs to improve its strength and flavor. So at the Lord's banquet, the provision is of wine on the lees, which has been well strained to remove the sediment. And this process had to be monitored. If left too long on its lees, the wine would become thick and unpalatable. So to prevent such deterioration, it was moved from vat to vat. Well, that's not happened in the case of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've been left undisturbed, and so their behavior had gone from bad to worse. They settled down into complacency as if a secure and prosperous life was their right. No matter how badly they behave, this is who we are, and how dare anyone interfere. So what does he say? Who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. In their affluence, they don't deny the existence of God, but his effectiveness. They become practical atheists. And there are many of those in the church today for whom God, if he existed, just simply didn't matter. All this talk of covenant obedience being rewarded and covenant disobedience being punished was like an idle tale to these people. They were justified in living the way that they were. They downgraded God to the level of idols, who were incapable of doing anything one way or another. God just simply didn't seem to matter. But there was still hope for those who would heed the prophet's words and seek God before that day came. Those who served the Lord faithfully, who paid attention to, say, Micah 6, verse 8, to do justly, to love covenant faithfulness, walk humbly with their God, might find in him yet a shelter from the coming storm. There was a refuge in which the remnant might be hidden away safely on the day of God's anger. And even the utmost expression of his wrath, God is not merely a God who judges sinners, but a God who saves and blesses those who seek him in repentance. So the subsequent history of Judah bore out the truthfulness of Zephaniah's prophecies. Short-lived reformation in the time of Josiah may be in part encouraged by these prophecies. But after Josiah's untimely death in battle against the Egyptians, the people resumed to their idolatrous practices with terrible consequence in 586 B.C. The Babylonian army came and destroyed Jerusalem after a lengthy, terrible siege, slaughtering many of the inhabitants and dragging most of them away to exile. But even in that, again, as Habakkuk says, in wrath, God remembers mercy. So I'm going to stop there tonight, but hope we see there's parallels between what Zephaniah is prophesying and where we live right now. We can thank God for Jesus being our shelter, but just pray, God, show us how we can be give a clarion call to our community that God is real, what he says is true, and it will happen. But we can give thanks to God for our redemption in our Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your words to us, stern words, and yet we thank you for our faith in Jesus, and we grieve for those who do not know him. We know judgment is coming, and pray you'd use us to see lost people saved. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.